Today we're going to be looking at verse 3 through verse 11. If you need a Bible today, you don't have one, there's some on the tables in the back. If you'd like to follow along, we're going to look at this verse by verse and thought by thought. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels and ungodly and sinful and unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which He entrusted to me. Lord, again we praise You and thank You for Your word, and I ask, Lord, that You will help us as we look at it this morning. I pray, Lord, that we can be faithful to it. We can be accurate in the things that are said. Help our thoughts not to wander here. Help us to be focused, Lord, because we want to hear Your voice, Lord, through this word this morning. So I pray that You will let that was breathed into Paul as he wrote, and breathed forth in Timothy as he read it, will be that same inspiration that we affirm and hear this morning. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. Awaken us today by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We see this, this kind of language that is very uncharacteristic of the apostle. He's already called himself an apostle by the command of God. Whereas if you see in his other letters, he'll refer to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, an apostle by the will of God. We see that kind of a strong difference here. And as we've discussed already, just to keep ourselves within the historical context of the writing, we recognize that Paul is writing to Timothy from prison. As a result of that, he doesn't have the pleasure of being able to personally be there. There's always a difficulty when the person who is clearly authorized to perform a certain task or has a responsibility or a leadership position, whether it's in a company or a spiritual context, a church or someplace else, when that person sends someone else to go and do something for him or her, it's important the person going is authorized to do what they're going to do. Because clearly, I mean, have you ever heard the words, when you were sent to do a task or to fix something or communicate something, well, who are you? Who are you? Tell me this. Why are you telling me this? And I love the whole term of apostolic, because it means that the person who's going is fully authorized to represent the person who sent them. I think in our Malachi series, we're talking about this idea of an emissary or ambassador. And I love that illustration that I think it's William Barclay gives of the some dignitary or some person sent from a major nation, and he was standing before this other nation's leaders, and they said, well, we need to hear your king or your leader speak. And he took something and drew a circle on the floor and said, in this circle, I am the voice of the king. I'm the voice of a leader. That's a clear picture of what it is to be sent. And Timothy was someone that Paul was trying to be sure that he didn't get hung up with those persons. He's going to take on a very difficult task. He's going to stop someone from preaching something they believe and tell them they're in error. And Paul wants him to know and them to know that he is authorized, and that he wants them to know that he is authorized. And so this strong language we hear is very, very unique to Paul. If you've read the other epistles that Paul wrote, you don't see anywhere except in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus this kind of strong, affirming language of command or urge, I'm an apostle by the command of God, because we recognize that he's not only talking to Timothy, he's talking to those people Timothy's going to talk to. And he wants them to know that even though he can't be there, what he's saying is to be taken very, very seriously. And so as he comes from that place in that early few verses, and now here in verse 3, he starts right in. And this is also very unique to the apostle. This is not the way he writes a letter. He writes a letter according to the standard kind of structure that letters in this time period were written in. And that is, the first thing, you identify the sender, you identify the audience, there's a brief blessing, there's a blessing wish that takes place, and then even a doxology to the blessing wish, and then you get into the body of your letter. Paul doesn't waste even a second with those other things, and he jumps right to the issue at hand. As he says here, I urge you, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Now, if you would like to know exactly what they were teaching, then as I say to some of the students that I have in the seminary, if they bring up some issue and I say, that is worthy of a paper. Does anyone have a deep desire to know what this content or subject was they were so off on? Because I've looked and looked and looked, and of course there's lots of opinion out there, there's lots of persons who give you insight and opinion, but from an internal standpoint, he assumes that Timothy knows what he's talking about, and he assumes that the hearer is going to know what he's talking about. But he simply puts in this general category at this point of myths and endless genealogies. And we can point to two different directions. Of course, a myth is something that is believed to be true, but not true. And it's the story, the weight of the belief that it's true is carried by the distance from which it occurred. Do you have any myths in your life? I mean, you personally. That's a myth. I believe that, but you know. You ever done this one? Yeah, when I was talking to him, I said, and then you give some big, bold statement that I said this to him, and they go, are you sure you said that? You say, well, it was kind of like that. Well, give that little assertion about, you know, a year, two, three, four, 6 years. There's one, a myth in my family. John likes to eat anything you put in front of him, except he just doesn't like pork chops. I don't know where that myth started. But I mean, we'd have pork chops, and my mother would make me something else. Because she felt like I didn't like pork chops, so she'd make me pork chops. Well, I like the other thing too, so, and I got three brothers who are eating all the pork chops, so. But I remember all the way to the time we were married, and, you know, I love pork chops. You know, Karen make pork chops, we eat pork chops. It's great. I remember one time we were on this little reunion someplace, and John doesn't like pork chops. I said, that's a myth. Because pork chops were on the menu that night. Well, I even believed it. Maybe I didn't like pork chops when I was young. I don't know. I didn't eat much because I was told I didn't like pork chops. But there are myths that the strength of these comes from the repetition of them over time, and the sources become cloudier and cloudier and cloudier. I love that t-shirt. It says, the older I get, the better I was. You know, I used to be able to bench press and we'll name some outrageous thing and think, well, that's because you were younger and stronger. Yeah, I was pretty much the same then as I am right now. But these myths, because of time passing and the resources of the storyline not being able to be verified, they grow. I believe that what he's speaking about, not just based upon just a hunch of my own, but from the internal evidence, as I said before, as we get down to verse 8, you recognize he starts talking about the law. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels. And he makes a sin list. He makes a list of sinful persons that the law is made for. Now, why do I say it gives some definition to the myths and genealogies? I don't think it's some external myths necessarily. Now, there certainly could have been, you know, development of myths, that a myth cycle or something like that in this historical time frame. But these persons are taking the Word of God and they're turning it into something for use that Paul describes now as myths. Why would he say something like that? Was Paul's message keep the Old Testament? Was Paul's message keep the separation between Jews and Gentiles? Was Paul's message to, you know, be exclusive, don't extend yourself? Was Paul's message a message of some kind of a dietary message? Did he tell people how to eat and the ways you eat is going to affect how you live? Was that it? Don't eat this and don't eat that. Was that what he told people to do? Was there certain kinds of exercises that take place in the Old Testament we need to continue in the New Testament? Was that Paul's message? I mean, you can literally, he says it's endless. Myths and endless genealogies. Boy, you know, take the genealogies. Let's break them all down. Let's take every person, a genealogy, has some kind of a biblical narrative associated to them, and study those narratives and then pull out all kinds of things from those narratives that have application for us today. People do that now. Joseph, the reason why Joseph is a great example, because he was like a Christ-like person. He was Christ-like, right? He was a Christ figure in the Old Testament. You ever heard that one? Did Christ ever boast about himself? Did Christ ever lie? Well, what part of him is Christ, a Christ figure? I'm not talking just Christ-like. Oh. I'm glad I brought two. Somewhere on this floor is a lens. If you find it, it's mine. Okay? I only got three pair with me, just to be sure. Boy. Nickel for you. It only cost a buck. That's why I don't really care. But think of it. The endless things they're taking. Now, if we get into typology, that's just looking at people and seeing the characteristics. By the way, let's get back to Joseph for a second, okay? So was he a great administrator? That's the reason we take he's a great administrator. He was loyal, you know, he was patient. He was willing to work through things, and he was very, very pure, you know. He didn't give himself to, you know, sexual things. You know, he ran away from Potiphar's wife when she tried to seduce him. So let's take Joseph, let's make him the hero of the Joseph story. We find all kinds of things about Joseph, and I have heard this endlessly. Bill Gothard, you know, had a whole series, The Basic Youth Conflicts, where he had a number of Old Testament persons. He tells the narrative, and he pulls out all these very positive characteristics that we should emulate and be like them, and if we're like them, we'll be like Christ. Is that what Paul's talking about? I don't think Bill Gothard's a bad guy, okay? Basic Youth Conflicts is a fantastic series. But Paul is concerned about people who are taking the Old Covenant and they're using it as if it's applicable in the New Covenant on a level of salvation. There's a word there that means something, but I can't pull it out right now. A saving way. In other words, you can get saved. You can be saved by the good works you do. Now, I would propose something today. We have the same problem that the people in Ephesus had at this time. Same problem. You and I have the same problem, and the message of Christianity has the same problem as Paul's talking about. You know anybody that resists Christianity on the basis of they don't want to do things that you have to do if you become a Christian? I don't want to have to go to church every Sunday. I don't want to have to do, and they'll give you a list of things they don't want to do. Or I don't want to start doing certain things. And Christianity becomes this do and don't relationship to the world. Paul would have been appalled by that. In fact, I think we're going to see he is appalled by that kind of an attitude, that kind of perspective, because he clearly says here, they promote these controversies rather than God's work, slash, which is by faith. I think it's a sad thing when we know a lot more about all the things we should and shouldn't do than we do about the faith that has saved us. About the faith, the body of truth, the gospel that has saved us. And so often we know more about, you know, you shouldn't do that. You know, you get in a group and someone says something, you go, that's not very godly. Don't do that. That's not very godly. Well, you got to stop smoking to be a Christian. Oh, I don't want to stop smoking. Is that what you got to do? You got to stop smoking to be a Christian? Man, I know a lot of people that are Christians. Praise the Lord. They're great Christians. They've never smoked their whole life. Praise the Lord. They're the ones we hold up. The Christians. Are you with me? Are you? Okay, let's have everybody smoke. Stand up. Just kidding. No. We'll pray for you. No, just kidding. Just kidding. But we have put that emphasis upon what it is to be a Christian. But yet he contrasts that issue of false doctrine, of myths and endless genealogies, then these only promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And in verse 5 he says, the goal of this command is love. He contrasts love with works, faith with works. What is love? Do you think the person who doesn't feel like they measure up in some way, they've not done enough, or they've done something they shouldn't have done, do you think that the message that they have is that God loves me? Before they understand the gospel, they think there's no way in the world God could ever love them. This becomes so profoundly true, or realized in my own thinking, since I've worked in prison. You know, men that are in prison, they're there for a reason. Okay? I mean, yeah, they're innocent. They didn't do it. Yeah, you know, they get that sometimes. But for the most part, if you ever watch television, you see the guys in prison, the things that they're into, the things they do, think about, the way they behave. Do you think that they're just guys that just got strung up in some kind of a political thing, now they're in prison? Or you think there's probably a reason why they're there? Because there's some kind of violation there. And so they're in prison against their will, but yet, even in their own confession, typically they'll say, I'm here because I'm guilty. In fact, in the church up there in Hagerstown, unless a person's willing to come to grips with the fact that they have done something and they're guilty, they can't be in the church. They can't be in the leadership. They have to first acknowledge, I'm not going to spend my time talking about how justified or how unjustified my crime is, or how I'm really not, shouldn't be here. Because you can just go on and on and on and on and on about that. To come to grips with, I'm here. And I've had men say this to me. I just want you to know, on a technical basis, I'm not guilty. But the very fact that my life created what entangled me and got me here, I am guilty. So no matter how we start, you come to a place of confession that I'm guilty. We know so much about the acts, but not about the love. About the works, but not the love. One evening, in my early experience up in Hagerstown, I was sharing a series that is now part of the certificate program, and I was sharing about the attributes of God. And I said, how many of you believe God loves you? Now, let's just do a poll here this morning to get kind of a comparison. How many of you believe that God loves you today? Would you hold your hand up? Okay, keep it up. I'm looking. Okay, as far as I can tell, there's no one here that doesn't believe God loves you, right? Okay. And if you don't believe God loves you, ask the person next to you, they'll tell you, no, just kidding. When I asked that question, there were 300 guys sitting there, packed to the back of this room. And I said, how many of you men believe God loves you? I'm fully expecting to see the same result. You know what I saw? I saw maybe 80, 90 guys raise their hand. And I've had a chance to get to know some of those persons. And the reason they don't think God loves them is because they've done something that's not worthy of God's love. And as a result, they doubt whether God loves them. And that evening, during those few minutes, I shared about God's attributes. And 1 John, it says, God is love. He that loveth is born of God, because God is love. And taking on that small phrase, God is love, God doesn't love because someone is lovable. He doesn't love anybody here that raised their hand. He doesn't love you because even if you're a Christian, become a Christian, so now you're lovable. If that was the base of God's love, we would never be loved. Because there's none of us that's lovable. He doesn't love you because of something you are, because something you have done, or something you have stopped doing. He loves you because He is, in His essential nature, love. He can't not love. Now, when we start with that, that's a whole different kind of category, isn't it? Because the way we think in terms of love, even the gospel, is that God's changed me, He's redeemed me, you know, as you said this morning, I'm declared righteous, and now God loves me, now God loves you. And furthermore, it's not only just a matter of the attribute of God's essential nature being love, and that He must love, but the Scripture also describes Him as unchanging, immutable. Which means that if He loves you now, He's always loved you. And He always will love you. His love is infinite. It has a capacity that fills all the universe and beyond in an infinite state. It's not enough and you got it, now there's no more left. It's infinite in its capacity. It's eternal in its scope. It's ever-present. It's all-powerful. All these attributes are expressed in love. And Paul wants his hearers to know, don't get hung up in the do's and don'ts of the old covenant. Recognize the purpose of the old covenant, but recognize first who God is. What is the message of faith? The message of faith is that God is love. And love is something He extends to us, not on the basis of who we are, but on the basis of who He is. It's not even His decision to start loving you. God doesn't decide to love you. The idea of decide is a decision. Is it you get two things presented to you that you heretofore you were not acquainted with or didn't know anything about, and you choose one of the two, and so as a result, you change your status from now to being a person who believes in that. That's not how God is. God doesn't come to a place where He says, oh, you, listen, let me think about you a little bit. Okay. Now, what do I think about you? Well, I don't think anything. I don't feel anything for you right now, but I'm looking at you, and that's loving. I'm starting to love you. That's not faith. That's not the message of the gospel. Tell you what, we had a long altar call that night. It's a beautiful thing to see the truth come into people's minds. And I hope, I don't know what your view was before I started talking about this today, but I hope this truth comes into your heart too. That I didn't raise my hand because, you know, while we were yet sinners, Christ loved us and died for us. This is the true faith, the message of the gospel. The goal of this command is love, which comes by three things. It comes by a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Love comes by a pure heart. Recognizing that, what does it mean by a pure heart? Well, with some guidance is given to us in Matthew's, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as Matthew organized and recorded that. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Remember that text? Why is it purity of heart important for love? Because I have to have a pure sense of God's nature and His character. I have to see Him for who He is, not who I am. My heart has to be pure, because if it's not pure, I'm going to start adding things to it, like, oh, I did God like that one. Or the one it makes my heart almost ache, because when people say, they're Christians for years and years, say, God doesn't love me because of, and I'll tell you something He did. Or God's doing this to me because of this, this, and this, and this. Or I'm being punished because of this, 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 and this. Or I can't take communion because I've got this, 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 and this going on. You think God doesn't know about the this, 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 and this? When Jesus died on the cross, do you think he died up to the this, 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 and this? He died for all our sins. The confrontation with sin should simply be a reminder of God's infinite love and a thanksgiving again for his forgiveness for the sins of our life. We have to have a purity of heart in order to have this sense of love. We can't be in the way. You know, Lord, empty us. As John the Baptist said, let us decrease so that you can increase. Let me get out of the way. Let me recognize I'm a man of poverty, not a man of wealth spiritually. This purity of heart is something that Paul now categorized for. What a message to give Timothy. You see how easy it is? I mean, if you want to get the whole group here up doing some calisthenics and got a great new diet. By the way, have you seen this? This is a really great diet. Come here closer, I'll tell you. But this guarantee you take whatever this is. You take this pill, you take it, and all the fat in your body is going to start burning off. I mean, look at me. I haven't taken it for years. I mean, think of that. Do you think I'd get anybody to come up here? Have you ever bought those kind of pills? Come on, be honest. Take these pills, they'll burn the fat right off you. All they did is burn the money right out of your pocket. Think of it. The purity of heart is a heart that comes into grips with the fact that God's not looking at me on the do's and don'ts. I have failed before I was even conceived by that. My conception brought me into a failure as a sinner. But God's love, when I see in purity that God is love and His attributes and His character are love, it changes my perspective. And as a result of that pure heart, I have a good conscience. I'm sorry if I use all these illustrations for prison, but we had a man, and I'm sure I've told you the story before, so forgive me if you've already heard it. But he came to get involved in our certificate program, which is a 26-week discipleship course with meeting each week with a mentor, and you memorize scripture and give yourself to a devotional, and you study different aspects of the scriptures. And this one guy struggled with it. And at the graduation, he graduated. He finished the certificate program, and the guys have to get up, have to give a brief testimony, and then one of the scriptures that they learned, they have to quote that scripture for us. And so they did that. He did that. And in his testimony time, he started out by saying, I'm a violent man. He said, I had so much trouble with this course. And you're thinking, oh, boy, what was it about it intellectually? But he's not talking about that. He's saying, I had trouble believing that I should even be taking this course. I'm disqualified. I'm a violent man. And after the graduation was over, you know, we're all just saying congratulations to people. And I walked up to him, and I gave him a handshake. And you know how in prison, the way you handshake is you always keep an arm between you and the guy so that no one thinks anything, you know? I guess that's why. I don't know. You never do this kind of hug. They kind of do one of these for you. But if you give them a handshake and you pull them and you go, then you know, you got his arm and your arm, you're kind of make sure that, you know, everybody knows where it's men here, buddy. And me, I just want to, I know I'm a man, so give me a hug. But some of them are kind of warmed up to that. But as I'm hugging this guy, he's, I can feel he's trembling. He's a very, very muscular man, but I can feel he's kind of trembling. And he says, I'm a violent man. And so I just kept holding him, and I whispered in his ear, I said, brother, you have the Lamb of God living in your heart. And he looked at me like that. We think of ourselves differently than God thinks of us. Our conscience says, I'm guilty. God declares through the blood of Christ, you're righteous. Listen to him. We feel condemned. He says, there's therefore now no condemnation. I feel like I'm a failure. He says, I have great confidence in this, that he who began a good work in you is going to complete the work to the day of Jesus Christ. God's distant. He says he's near. What is his message of a good conscience? In spite of how I think myself, I'm going to take God's perspective on myself, upon himself, and upon his world. A pure heart, keeping me out of the way. A good conscience. Sometimes a conscience has to be managed, doesn't it? You know, because conscience has so much of a sense of inner turmoil and the emotions that come along with that. Sometimes we have to manage our conscience. Sometimes we even have to rebuke the devourer. As God says, I will rebuke the devourer on your part. To see as God sees, conscience, to see what's in my mind, what affects my mind. I have the mind of Christ. You think Jesus is sitting around thinking about how... It's one thing to sit around and think about things you did. What's even worse is around things to think you would have done, or you could have done, or you might have done. I love that Wesley hymn. He breaks the power of canceled sin. What God calls you is a status. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And then Paul gives this amazing laundry list of all these things that have a potential to separate. He says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from this love that he's talking about. And our own conscience has to be adjusted so it comes into conformity with God's disposition. And how is that established? By a sincere faith. You want to have a sense of purity of heart. You're not in the way. You want to have a sense of a good conscience. You have to give yourself to the faith. I'm not saying just believe this because you want to believe it. You know, I'm not saying you're going to get empowered just to believe this on your own steam. It's the faith that cries out to us. Not faith from the standpoint of believing faith. The faith. The body of truth. The belief. Do you believe it? I believe it. But if you don't know what it is, if you don't, as he says to Timothy later, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly interpreting the word of truth. How are you going to know God's disposition about us if I never read the Bible at all? These things are so intricately woven together, this expression of this love that he's speaking to Timothy about to express to these men. He's not just telling them to roll in there and just cut some heads off. You know, the accusation against the Apostle Paul is he's, first of all, he's a chauvinist, right? He hates women. Nothing's further from the truth, as we're going to find out very shortly in the next couple weeks. But secondly, he's just a harsh guy. He just, you know, constantly, you know, this command kind of guy, harsh guy. Nothing's further from the truth. He doesn't say, Timothy, I want you to get that big baseball bat that I left behind. I want you to go down there and find those two people and break their knees and kick them out of church. Even now, he's appealing to Timothy to go and tell him what real love is. You can't beat this gospel into people. You know, when you really preach the gospel, it doesn't come in as a, you know, I'm resisting this, but I'm going to believe it anyway. It's like breathing in. It just flows into people. That dear brother who thinks he's a violent man, when he comes to realize that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the peace of God is in his heart. Yeah, you did some violent things, but Jesus calls you his child, his little lamb. He's the one who's provided peace for you at the cross. Well, this is good stuff, isn't it? 6, some have wandered away from these. You know, we're going to find that Paul is, he'll teach something very profound in Timothy, and then he kind of steps back from a little bit, and he gives Timothy kind of like a direction so he can keep focused on what he's supposedly going to do. You know, frankly, if I was Timothy, I'd just be delighted to have somebody talk to me like this. I don't have to tell anybody else. I just want you to administer to me. But Paul doesn't want Timothy to get so lost in his own personal reception of this message that he doesn't forget he's got to go after some people. He's got to preach this. He's got to let them know this. Not with violence, but the way that we were brought to Christ. Some have wandered away. They heard this message. You know, you don't wander away from error to error. You are in truth and you wander from it into error. And so he's not speaking about people who haven't heard the gospel, that have not heard this message before. It may just been a little while since they heard it. But they've wandered away from those, from these, and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. They want to be people that preach about the law. Well, you know, I'm very impressed by it. I love Old Testament courses in seminary. I love it when I hear people referring to Old Testament things, and it's wonderful. But Paul didn't make any bones about it, as he said in the book of Galatians, the Old Testament, the whole body of the Old Testament was there like a teacher to bring us to the New Testament, to the New Covenant truth as it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If you ever hear somebody teaching the Old Testament using Hebrew words, telling all the meanings, the range of meaning of Hebrew words, get really impressed with them, you never get to Jesus Christ. If I ever do that, stand up, please. Praise the Lord. Okay. Because the Old Testament is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. These persons have said they want to be with those who teach the law. But as he said, they don't know what they're talking about. And the things they're confidently affirming aren't the right things to affirm. Paul is unlike anybody else in his use of the Old Testament, isn't he? He's constantly using the Old Testament. He uses it even here, over and over again. He uses the Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament. But he's constantly showing its application in grace and in the grace of Jesus Christ. Little instruction in verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made for not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, the sinful and unholy, the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. Notice the definite article in front of the sound doctrine. Paul, again, is referring to the faith, the sound doctrine, the body of truth that has been delivered to us within the New Testament context. What's that for? What's the teaching of the law for? If you have somebody you've tried to witness to in your workplace or a friend or neighbor or family member, and you're telling them that God loves you, that God wants you in His family. I've heard that kind of a common way to invite people into a saving relationship with Christ. God wants you in His family. Well, does that sound the same as, you know, you're a pervert. You're not acceptable. You're God's enemy. God's wrath is focused on you. You're going to hell. Does that sound as chummy? What is the Old Testament for? What's the law for? Who's it for? It's for people that don't know that it's wrong to do these things. People that don't have any fear of God, think that everything's fine. When you pull out the Ten Commandments, which we all should in the context of evangelism, it's to show people where they really are, what their real status is. You know, we've presented a gospel so often the last 50 years that we're just asking people to come, you know, chum it up a little bit with us, just come into a little more meaningful relationship with God instead of recognizing, man, you are way outside of God. I love Tony Campolo's illustration. As he had students that come to him and they'd say, you know, you're a doctor of sociology, you know, I need some counseling. He says, I don't counsel anybody. They said, no, you're a doctor of sociology. We want you to counsel. So he said, okay, well, I start counseling some people. First guy has come in there, and he said, but he wasn't a very good counselor because they'd tell him these things about themselves, and they'd say, I just feel guilty. I'm not a good person. You know, I just can't be a person that's a very nice person, no matter what I try. He says, no, wait a minute now. You're not as bad as you think, you know. It's not as bad as all that. You know, you're not that bad of a person. He said, just tell me about it. You know, get off your chest. And they get off their chest, and he goes, Man, you're right. You are bad. You're worse than I thought. You're worse than you think. He says, I can't counsel anybody. Paul gives sin lists a number of times. He does it in Romans, he does it in Ephesians, a sin list. It's a list of things that are disqualifiers, the conditions of people outside of Christ, the condition of the reprobate. And I think sometimes before we tell people how much God utterly loves them, which is certainly the goal of everything we're talking about, to get to that point, they also need to recognize that they're not okay like they are. They don't just need a little tweaking. They're dead. They're dead in their trespasses and sins, and it's not acceptable to God. It's further than you think. It's worse than you know. Start with Romans chapter 3 sometime. Read the characteristics of those who are profane and reprobate before God's holy and righteous person. We recognize that Paul's analysis here is true. We don't start by telling people that if you keep the Old Testament, you can do these things in the Old Testament, you can become godly. These standards in the Old Testament, I mean, think of the Ten Commandments. Let's don't start with all of the, you know, was it 612 extended applications of the Ten Commandments, 612 commandments that even today Jewish people try to keep, the 612 commandments. Let's start with 10. Keep it simple. Nah, let's do this. Start with 2. Start with 1. Just keep the first one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Just keep 1. Can you do it? Would you like today to exchange grace for just keeping 1 commandment? Anybody want to do that? Pick the one you want. Well, I've never committed adultery. You ever thought about committing adultery? I've never lied. You just lied. What a stark statement he is making. You know that there's people today that need to be rescued by the truth of the gospel because they're believing things about themselves that are just completely in error. Say, God doesn't love me because of what we've, you know, we've covered that ground, haven't we? To think that if I get better, if I do better, then I'll be more qualified. That doesn't come from a pure conscience. I mean, a pure heart. Or people walking around as Christians feeling guilty for everything. Guilty, 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 you know. You know, I've had so many people tell me things that they just know this one God won't forgive. This one He won't. Man. Mothers and fathers have a profound influence on kids, but you know, sometimes things happen in children's youth that just goes out through their whole life, and they just have a guilt that accompanies their relationship with that child, or the child has some kind of a view of their parent. As if there's certain things I'll never forgive. And then we put another criteria to it. Unless that person comes to me, I'll never forgive them. Is that the gospel? What if I sin against you? I mean, I do something that really is wrong to you. What's the basis of us having a relationship? Do I have to come to you? Is that it? I'd come to you, right? If I did something against you? It's not that easy, is it? If you find that someone has something against you, Jesus said, you go to them. You go to them. And if you've done something against someone else, you go to them. It's not our it's not the criteria, it's the criteria that we have today. You know, unless a person comes and restores, unless a person confesses, unless a person does something, then I have the right to carry around bitterness. You know, I don't know if Dr. Laura is still on anymore, but that was her perspective. You have a right to maintain that barrier of bitterness and hate toward a person who doesn't deserve to be forgiven. Even if they come to you, you don't have any right, any compulsion to forgive them. That's not Christianity. That's not the Bible. That doesn't produce a pure heart. It doesn't produce a good conscience. It doesn't produce a sincere faith. We need to be taught. We need to grow up, don't we? When we come to communion, how many of us come to communion and we feel like we can or can't take this based upon something we've done? This has nothing to do with you. The communion table has nothing to do with you. It's God the Father sending His own Son into the world to make a sacrifice for sin so that the Son could satisfy the Father. Ultimately, Jesus didn't die for you. He died for the Father. You think that's spread around thickly everywhere? Is that what the Bible teaches? Yes. Now I'm a participant, aren't I? But I get to participate in the covenant of grace. What do I bring to the table? I'm the one to provide all the sin. I'm the violator. I'm the debtor. God doesn't turn and say, well, Jesus paid for all your sins, therefore you're now pure, you're now innocent, your sins are all forgiven, and so now I can have a relationship with you. No, He says, look, always be clothed in Jesus, because He's the reason why we have any relationship at all. He is our righteousness. We're clothed in Him. We're the righteousness of God in Jesus. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places, both now and forever. This is the gospel that Paul wants Timothy to be sure that he teaches them. As I said, this is not an aggressive thing. Some people take the book of Timothy and say, you know, here's how you get rid of all the problems in your church. You know, how do you get rid of problems? Well, if you think that you're going to get rid of problems on a social basis for in a church or in a prison or any place by telling people not to do things or restricting them, you're never going to get anywhere. You're going to have a false kind of a peace. But when the peace of the gospel comes into our hearts and we recognize the truths that Paul is sharing with Timothy, it was like breathing in. We breathe in the fresh stuff. It comes into us. It adjusts us. I can remember the moment that I was adjusted by the love of God. I didn't think God loved me. And I am studying the attributes of God. Now, when I say God doesn't love me. I didn't know the love of God. I didn't understand it. And I remember I was up in my desk in our home office, and I was seeing this unchangeable love of God, that God is love. And it just hit me like a ton of bricks. God doesn't love me because of me. He loves me because of who He is. And I remember getting up that morning and getting the shower. I was going to go someplace. And I went into the shower, and I was standing there, and here the hot water is coming down. And I put my face in the corner of the shower, and it just overwhelmed me that God has always loved me. He always will love me because He is love. That truth doesn't have to, He doesn't love me. Well, if you know that, then you'll stop doing all that stuff, right? It's a secondary issue to that. It's who God is. It's what He's portraying. And Paul, in his classic way, is not trying to say, here's 10 things you do, Timothy, to get rid of people. It's like the abortion on demand. How do we stop abortion in our country? Pass a law. Revoke Roe v. Wade. Make people do it, not do it. I heard such a profound prayer years ago by a Baptist preacher in Germantown. We were up there in Germantown, and his prayer was, Lord, remove the heart that demands abortion. Replace it with a redeemed heart that would never, ever think of such a thing. What is our task? Is our task on campaign against everybody else and try to make them do what we want them to do? That wasn't Paul's illustration here, was it? Preach the pure gospel of love from a pure conscience, sincere heart. Preach that gospel, and from a true faith, it will have a profound impact on people. They will come from that message thinking, all the wonderful things that God has done for me rather than all the things I got to do for the God who's against me. I pray that this will continue just to roll over in our hearts this way as we study this text together, because it's certainly Paul's message. Paul hasn't changed his methodology. Maybe the intensity has changed and his authorship has changed from the standpoint of wanting to authorize Timothy because he's not with him. But I don't think we should look at Paul as this harsh guy with a terrible attitude toward everybody, but see that he has opened up the treasures of heaven for us to warm ourselves with and to feast upon today. Lord, glorious God, glorious Lord, Lord, I'm reminded that you are the living God, that you're not the God who is in heaven and the books down here and we read about you, and but there's this big disconnect, but you're the living God, Lord, that by your Spirit, you're bringing these insights, you're bringing these thoughts, you're opening our hearts, you're opening my heart as a speaker, and you're opening our hearts as listeners. And I pray, Father, that you will just continue to exceedingly, abundantly pour upon us these glorious treasures from heaven. That our faith will be something not just in a part of our life, but it'll just flow over to every part of our life. For your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, how many people believe God loves you? Anybody? Amen. Praise the Lord. Can you tell somebody why God loves them? Boy, amen. Because He's love.